wonderful to have some of this weird stuff falling out of the sky. We don't get a lot of that here, and we were sure in need of it. So the Lord has been very merciful to us. And if you have a job that requires you to be outside, I hope that you can see at least some part of the good in that. We again are in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 17. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 17. And today we will be looking at love as the evidence of life with God. If you are a child of God and call yourself a child of God, then this idea of love that John is teasing out in this section of his writings is extremely important because he is really holding this up as a prime example and a prime characteristic of what it means to be a child of God, and therefore to not have this embedded in you, to not have this as part of your life, is a signal that maybe you should ask, which side of the fence do you stand? And John is doing that even as he's writing against the false teachers. But we'll move into that as we go into the text. Would ask that you would join me in prayer before we get started. Gracious Lord, again, we come before you. You are the God who nourishes this earth. And Lord, as the rain comes down and nourishes the ground and the plants and the whole system that you've created in nature, that you are showing that you care for it. Lord, we would ask that your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that your word would nourish us as your people, that we would grow like a tree that is planted by the waters in the Psalms that tell us, and that we would be a people who would exude forth love, a love that's a love like yours. Therefore, we would ask again that you would unstop our ears, that you would open our eyes, and that you would free our hearts to do that which is pleasing to you. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our mediator and our Savior. Amen. Beginning in verse 11 of chapter 3 of 1 John. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Well, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Now, in a way, as a way of reminder, John is contrasting, again, believers and the false teachers and those who have sided with the false teachers and left the church. And John has set out to assure true believers of their standing in Christ and their relationship to God through Christ. While at the same time he's encouraging the believers and reassuring them, he's calling out the false teachers and those who would side with the false teachers against what John is writing and what John has taught. He's siding against those who say they profess to know God, but according to God's standards, they do not have the fellowship with God that they proclaim that they have, or at least what they're telling other people that they have. According to the moral test that John had put forth, these people are deceived, and they are producing works that coincide more with the devil than works that show forth and exemplify the nature of God in Christ. And we noted back from chapter 2:28 through 3:10, which was we stopped at 3:10 last week, that John was painting in very black and white ways, that he has a stark contrast that he has proclaimed the moral test of obedience to Christ. He's not leaving any wiggle room. Either you are for Christ or you're against Christ. Either you are of God's children or you are of the children of the devil. And he doesn't draw or allow a third category posited between those two options. He's very clear. And even beginning here in verse 11, John brings the relational test of what I'll refer to as the love command to bear on the hearts and minds of the little children to whom he's writing. Now, John's already reminded his little children of this old, new command. I remember when we were studying back in chapter 2, there was an old command that he was bringing back to say that it's new. And yet it was not something that was new. It was something that was given to them from the beginning, either from the beginning of the law or from the beginning of their time as they became a Christian. They'd known from the beginning this idea of loving the brethren. And John will soon devote in our next chapter, over in chapter 4, a very large portion, starting at around verse 7 all the way down to verse 21. He's going to devote a large portion to this theme of that love command, that command to love one another. And in fact, we know that 6 times in the writings of 1st and 2nd John that John puts forth this command to love the brothers and the sisters, to love one another. So for John, it's a huge theme. And it's one that evidently the fact that he continues to repeat it as he's writing is something that he believes that somehow we tend to lose sight of. And I think if we reflect for a moment in our own life, that is the way it is. We tend to lose sight that our lives, according to Philippians chapter 2, are supposed to be sacrificed for the betterment of our brothers and sisters, for other people. We live in a society that tells us it's all about me and what I want and what I need. Me first. That's the ethos. That's the feeling that you get. That's the message of the world. Terminology that we'll look into even today. So John is doing another set of contrasting here. And it's here that John again pulls out his black paint and his white paint, and he begins to paint again without mixing those two, so that there's no shade of gray. What he's doing, he is desiring to expose the false teachers' false teaching and to expose them for who they are. And how does John do this? Well, he does it with a full-on contrast of the world and the church. This section here, what he does is he puts forth what are the marks of the world and what are the marks of the church. And he lets us know in advance what that is. The mark of the world is hatred. It's a very strong word. I don't think that we tend to use that too often today. It's maybe even a word of taboo. You could be hated only if you were to break some of the, or be a hateful person only if you were to break some of the taboos of this day. On the extreme side. So the mark for John, the mark of the world is hatred. And for the church, the mark of them being the church is love. And so he sets up a contrast between hatred and love. In verses 11 and 12, he contrasts that the love that we are to have for one another over and against Cain's murder of his brother Abel. He states also in verse 13, when he says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." You see, here what John is doing is he's pulling back the message that he heard from Christ, the message that Christ gave to his followers in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Listen to these words and see if they sound familiar. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me," that is Jesus, "before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." And we have to ask ourselves, is this really true? How is the world marked by hatred, especially in the light of the fact that we meet so many nice unbelievers or non-Christians? Is that something that you think about? I think every one of us know. Unfortunately, maybe every one of us know Christians who seem to be a lot more, you know, hateful or put off or putting off than some of the non-Christians you've met. How can it be that the text would say all those in the world are hateful? It's not. I don't know that it's the experience that you and I tend to have this day. And does that nullify the Bible because we don't have the experience? Well, I think one of the ways that we can answer that is that we need to look at a few of the words. And a few of the words that John uses will help us tease out why he can make this statement. And one of those words that we will start with, at least the phrase that we will start with, is we've seen this again and again, but the world. The world. What does that mean? Well, for John here, and as we had looked at it a number of weeks ago, but specifically here, the world means the unbelieving world, that which is under the dominion and the power of the devil. It's under Satan's dominion, and is, more importantly, it is in opposition to God. The way that it lives, what it makes as its priorities, what it tells you that you need to be versus who you are in Scripture, all of these things are set out to oppose God. And it's the work of the evil one. And if you are familiar with Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, he's got some good sections in there as the Screwtape explains what is the purpose of those evil ones. What are they out to do to these who are of Christ, who are, for them, of the enemy? And the goal for the demons and the goal for those who follow Satan is to bring them in to their own abode so that they may feed off of them and they may suck the life out of them and they become something else at that point. And the goal of the enemy, which is God, according to them, the enemy is God. God is to bring you in, not to suck the life out of you, but to give you life, give you freedom, and to truly let you express yourself in Christ the way you were designed to be. See, these two things are set in opposition to one another. There's no love, there's no friendship between what the world does and what God sets out for His people to do. And we are reminded that John is really targeting the false teachers and those who have gone out from amongst them, according to chapter 2, verse 19. Which says they went out from us, but they were not really of us. And this is going to connect really well with what we're looking at today as we move into chapter 4, which is really kind of heavy, heavy doctrinal section in regards to chapter 4. But in chapter 4, especially as it opens up, we're going to see this concept of the world, again with the same definition, that which is the dominion of the evil one opposed to Christ. It's the unbelieving world. We're going to see that John attributes this again to the false teachers. Listen to a few of these verses out of chapter 4. The false teachers have gone out into the world, verse 1. Verse 3, they are the spirit of Antichrist, which is already in the world. Verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. So I'm kind of pushing this a little bit because I want you to see that the world here is not every individual person. We have a way, especially today, of thinking about the world and all the people in it. But John has not defined the world this way. And the people of the world are those that are not of God's family. There's a great divide between those two. And here the word the world has a very negative idea. So it's not a positive idea or concept that John's putting forth. So that helps us a little bit as we look at the world. And we would do well to look at when John speaks of love. Love, since John uses it heavily in this section, this is what he's commanding. He points us to the supreme example of Jesus laying down his life for us back in here in chapter 3:16. He does that. So this idea of love, what is it? Well, this idea of love, a good biblical definition of love, biblical love, is a self-sacrificing, a caring commitment to show itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. Now, what John does is he kind of ratchets this up a notch. Not only is it just the concept of self-sacrificing or caring commitment to the highest good of the one that is being shown love. But John says we define the love of God through the self-sacrificing and through the cross. John does a wonderful job of this, and it's been for me over the past few years looking at this concept through the cross that's made a vast difference in the way that I've viewed the love of God, because I viewed the love of God in a very deficient way in my own life. But the scriptures are not deficient. And for John to view the love of God and say that the love of God comes through the cross, through the self-sacrificing of Jesus, because he cared for us, and therefore he is committed to seeking our highest good, namely that we will ultimately share in his glory. This is what we are on track to as children of God, to share in the glory of Christ. So this love is through the cross. It's something that seeks the best of the one being loved, and therefore it is something that we are commanded as God's people to be ready to give to others. So we looked at the world, we've looked a little at love, and there's another word that comes up in here, especially since we have a contrast. What about hate? Or what about hatred? Well, for John, it's opposed to love. And we would do well to define it as a selfish, insensitive attitude that shows itself in disregard for others' good while elevating our own interest. All right? An attitude that shows itself in disregarding others' good while elevating our own interest. Now, that's a pretty good definition of hatred, and I don't know that most of us would have, if I said define hatred, I don't know that we would have come up with a definition. I think most of us might have come up with maybe a feeling or an attitude, or like, I hate that person, or I hate broccoli. Actually, I don't hate broccoli. I hate boiled okra, but I don't hate broccoli. So I think it would have been more of an attitude, but I don't think that we'd have thought about it as just a insensitive attitude that shows disregard for others with a desire to elevate the self. But that's the way that John's describing it. When he's using hatred, that's what he's saying. The essence of hatred is a self-centered bent of the fallen human nature that says, I'll help you if you're going to help me. And if it's not too much of a hassle that I have to help you, I'll be glad to help you. But if it comes down to either you or me, I'm going to choose me over you. Whatever that looks like, that's what I'm going to do. And when we understand hatred in this way, we can see that it characterizes the unbelieving world. Isn't that what we see going on around us? And in all of our politics and all of the things that flash across the media and our web feeds. Isn't that the attitude that's done? Whoever I need to throw under the bus to get what I want, I'll throw under the bus to get what I want. That's hatred. You see, the world is motivated by this type of self-interest, and to them, to speak of the idea of self-sacrifice is a completely ludicrous way of thinking. Why would I want to do that? Why would I want to sacrifice myself for somebody else? Let them do what they want to. As long as it doesn't get in my way and I get what I want, I don't care what they do. That's kind of a Snoop Dogg theology, isn't it? It's for my younger people. Go look it up. All of us older people, go look it up. Okay, so we've kind of laid out the terms, right? The world, love, hate. Now, what does John say in this section about specifically the mark of the world is hate and the mark of the believing church is love? Well, he has about five things to say as we look at this verse. Last week, I did a little handout and showed you the parallels of the verses that led up to this. What John does in this section is he creates a contrast. So you're going to see something given, and then you're going to see a contrast to that, or an opposing point to that. So first, let's look at hate. What does John say about hate? First, he says that hatred is typified or exemplified in Adam's firstborn, Cain. Cain, in verse 12, is where he looks at this. Now, this right here, this mention of Cain, is the only Old Testament, explicit Old Testament reference in John's epistles. We know that Cain was the firstborn of Adam and Eve, but he was the first one that was born under the curse. They had already sinned, and after they sinned, God had cursed the ground, God had cursed the woman with pain, God had cursed Adam for his work, had cursed the serpent. And then there's this offspring, this child that's born to Eve, and that is Cain. And he is born under the curse. And it is Cain who has this hatred toward his brother that is typified in a self-centeredness and an evil bent of the fallen human heart. And Cain comes to represent a corporate representative, if I could use that terminology, represent those who hate God. Those who not only hate God and others, but they hate him to the point of murder. And that's exactly what Cain does. While our self-centeredness today seldom goes to the extreme of physical murder, the roots are there. The roots of that hatred are there, and they show up in our selfish attitude of hate, which is equal to murder according to verse 15 of our text. All right, what else does John say about hate? John says hatred originates with the devil, verses 12 and 15. Verse 12, Cain was of the evil one. And then we have John's reference to the idea of murder in verse 15, which recalls Jesus' words in John 8:44, where he states that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. So he's linking Cain and the devil together. That they make a good couple. Or, matter of fact, Cain is under the power and the reign of the devil. So if we think that either hatred or love finds its origin in the human heart, we've really not understood what the Bible tells us. Hatred finds its source in the devil, whereas love originates with God. John, again, painting in those black and white, those categories, very clear categories. And we're not saying this to say that those who are not Christians, that they're absolved of their sinful responsibility when they do something. You hear people say, oh, the devil made me do it. Well, there could be a little bit to that, but not to the point of you getting off the hook for not doing something. He may have done it, but let me tell you something. Guess who's going to get the punishment? You're going to get it. And that's the way he always plays. You see, to harbor hatred is to oppose God and to put yourself on the devil's side of the argument or of the situation. Therefore, as believers, we really need to be quick. We need to be quick when we see in our own hearts these selfish attitudes that would rear their ugly head. Because those become opportunities. Opportunities for us to be further dragged down that road. I mean, aren't we all susceptible to that idea of being overcome by our own wants and our own desires? All right, hatred divides people and may result in the taking of life. Again, verses 12 and 15. We know at best that hatred leads to apathy, to indifference, or avoidance of another person, which would cause a separation in a relationship. And at worst, it is selfishness. And hatred would even become murder, according to James chapter 4. Jesus kind of addresses this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said that anger is equal to murder in God's sight. Because all murder really begins in the heart with that desire. Now, while we cringe when we hear that someone murdered someone else, we often tend to tolerate those roots of hatred in our own hearts, and we excuse our anger and justify our selfish anger when we get into a situation where we've been ticked off, where someone stepped on our toes, where our pride's been hit. You know, those things we tend to say, oh, well, that's just a feeling. And yet the scriptures are clear that it's the beginning. It was the beginning in some way for Cain that led ultimately to physical murder. You see, hatred is what typified Adam's firstborn, Cain, and yet hatred originated with the devil. It divides people and may result in murder, and it's motivated by personal sin or rebellion against God. Lastly, what John speaks about hatred is that hatred is the evidence of spiritual death, verses 14 and 15. A person whose life is marked by the selfish hatred of others shows no evidence of life in Christ. You see, that's the meaning of John's word in verses 14 and 15. You see, he's not saying that no murderer could ever be saved. I mean, we have wonderful examples in the Bible. Paul was a murderer before he was saved, was he not? I mean, did he not persecute the church? Even Moses and David committed murder after they were saved. So the text isn't saying that if you've committed murder, you can't get into heaven. God is a God of forgiveness. He's very willing to forgive that if you would ask for that and to repent. Verse 9 says here that John uses the present tense verbs that point to an overall direction of a person's life. Remember, we looked at those last week. He does the same thing here. It's an overall direction of life. Is your life bent toward this selfishness, this hatred, or is your life bent towards love? I know you've heard me say before on Tuesdays at 2 o'clock, you could ask me if I was a Christian, and maybe that's the case, depending on how I was feeling. Fortunately, it's not how I feel. Fortunately, it's the direction or the trajectory of one's life. And here, a person whose life is marked by the pattern of selfishness and envy and jealousy and strife and hatred gives evidence that they are spiritually dead. They may claim to know God. They may claim a certain religion. But according to John, they are spiritually dead. Now, while John's words are an evidential test for a person's spiritual condition, they are also an exhortation to those who profess to believe Christ. So as he's kind of attacking the false teachers, now he's turning and he's seeking to encourage those who are Christians. And as believers, we have a battle against hatred that we see in our own lives, especially if it's causing selfishness. It's one of those things that we have to fight against. Whenever the deeds of the flesh rear their ugly head, things are spoken of in Galatians chapter 5, 19, such as sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. When these types of things begin to encroach upon our lives, we have to put forth great effort. We can't put up with them. We can't allow them into the door of our lives. These are the things which will shipwreck our faith. But we must seek the Spirit's power and call out to Him and ask Him to put these things to death in our life, that we would submit ourselves to Him, that He would do the hard fighting against our flesh and against the world, and that He would put them to death, and we would allow Him to replace in us that fruit which comes from His being indwelling in us, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things as these, there is no law, and there is no amount of limitation. You're never, never told that there's a limit to your joy, or there's a limit to the amount of love that you would give, or that God gives to us. So what John has done is he's shown us that the mark of the world is hatred, that it's self-centeredness, that it's looking out for number one, and mentally, which if it's left unchecked, results in murder. John contrasts the world with the church and says the mark of the church is love. Just as he gave about five of these things concerning hatred, he does point for point in the rest of the verses. And he does these with the idea and the mark of love. Hatred was who was typified in the person, the firstborn of Cain. Love is typified in God's firstborn, Christ. Verse 16. Verse 16 literally reads this way. By this we have, by experience, come to know love, that he laid down his life for us. You see, again, the cross is the supreme demonstration of what real God-type love is. There is hardly a passage in the New Testament that speaks of God's love that does not also speak of the cross or the self-sacrificing of Christ. The most familiar for us is John 3:16. For in this way God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John also is going to do this in 1 John 4, verse 10. And that's where, again, he specifically defines love through the cross, through the self-giving of Christ. This is the way the Father looks at the love that he gives, as he gives it through the cross and through Christ. That's how costly and how great that love is that God has for us. If you want to know what God's love looks like, then look at Jesus. Look at the righteous one who willingly sacrificed himself on behalf of the ungodly. We saw that hatred had originated with the devil. Well, love originates with God. John states this directly in 4:7, that love in the believer comes from God. And here in 3:10, John said that the one who does not love is not of God, implying that the one who loves is of God. And specifically here in verse 17, he says that if we do not demonstrate practical love for our brothers and sisters and meet their needs, then the love of God does not abide in us. If you lack love for someone, ask God for his love to grow inside of you. It's not easy. Many of us have people in our lives that we would much rather not love. We would much rather hate. Matter of fact, there have been some atrocious things done to us by them or against us by them. And the last thing that we want to do is love them. And the calling that we have is for us to take that that aspect of our being hurt and to come back to God and say, God, would you use me as a vessel to show your love through me to them? And that really could be one of the hardest prayers that happens in any of our lives, especially in broken relationships. Lord, would you use me to show love to this person that I have been hurt by? We saw where hatred had divided people that may result in murder, that love unites people and results in laying down of our lives for others. Verses 16 and 17, Jesus showed us his love that he laid down his life for us. And thus in verse 16, we should lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. This really is a hard saying, isn't it? And I mean, right now, this text is talking about the brothers and sisters in the church. This isn't an indiscriminate laying down your life for everyone across the face of the earth. This is your brothers and sisters in the church. John's still talking to the believing church. That's who he is addressing in this matter. Let's be honest. Would you lay down your life for the people in this room? Would you? Maybe the husbands would say that for the wives and kids. Maybe the moms would say that for the kids. Let's spread out a little bit. What about the person to your right or your left that's not a family member? Would you lay down your life for them? Am I wrong to ask that question? Now, it's easy to say right now with nothing going on, okay, I would do that. I could see the good that comes out of it. I'd lay down my life for Tony. I'd do that. But there's something inside of you, right, Something inside of you that you have this urge where you kind of want to save your own skin over and against someone else. Where my life seems to be a little more value than yours when it's all said and done. Who can truly say in advance, I'd lay down my life for my Christian brother and sister? You see, self-sacrifice is never convenient. It doesn't happen when you want it to. That's why it's inconvenient, self-sacrifice is. It's always more of a hassle to meet someone's needs than to ignore them. But John's point here is the same as Jesus' point in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We must not ignore the needs of others, especially those in the body of Christ. But rather, we need to sacrifice our time and our energy and our money to help them. Now, this doesn't mean that we indiscriminately dole out money to those who are lazy and irresponsible. This doesn't mean that just because someone comes to you and asks for money that your first response has to be, yes, I have to give it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 and 12 reminds us of this. If a man's not going to work, a man doesn't eat. And you got plenty of people who are not working out there right now that would be willing to take money from your family so that they can have their needs met without the idea that they are responsible before God to seek to work, to use the gifts and the talents that God's given them. I'm telling you, it takes discernment. It is inconvenient, but it takes discernment and wisdom to know how to best help a needy person. But we don't need to use that as an excuse. And we'll take the other side now. We don't need to use that as an excuse or to be indifferent by labeling other people as lazy or irresponsible. You do really have people that you may meet in this world that have true need. And their needs need to be met. That's hands down, no question. If you can meet that need to the best of your ability if they truly have need. But you need to be discerning about how you use the money that God's given to you in stewardship. You see, according to John, it is love that unites people through practical deeds of self-sacrifice. What's it costing you as a Christian to show love to your brothers and sisters in this congregation? What's it costing you? Could just be time, could be a matter of picking up the phone, praying with someone. But what about other needs that they have? Think on that. We're to meet the needs of the household of faith first, and then we go out to the world. You hear about plenty of needs as you meet with others in this congregation. The women meet with the women and the men meet with the men. We hear about needs. And y'all have been wonderful, absolutely wonderful about meeting those needs. Please continue to do that. Continue to sacrifice of yourself to show your love for your brothers and sisters. John told us that hatred was motivated by personal sin. Love is motivated by God's love in Christ. That's the point of verse 16. If God's love is shown to us through the cross, and this type of love abides in your heart, it will flow out through you and into the lives of others. If you're running short on love, stop. Meditate on what Jesus did for you. Be reminded of the great way that God sacrificed Christ on your behalf so that He would redeem you and so that He would use you as this vessel that would take love out into the world. 1 John 4:11 tells us, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And finally, where hatred is the evidence of spiritual death, love is the evidence of spiritual life. Verse 14, John says, We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Now, while the fruit of the Spirit in our lives here on earth is never perfectly matured, you should be able to see growth in love in your life when you compare your self-centered life before your conversion versus after. Or you're able to think back on a time and see that your heart has been changed and your disposition has been changed There needs to be that reality that there's something different from back then versus now. Some type of progress. You can say that you know Christ, but if you continue to live for yourself, if you're unwilling to be inconvenienced or to sacrifice yourself and your possessions to meet the needs of others, those of your brothers and sisters, then you really do need to examine whether or not you're a child of God. John paints it that way. He presents it that way. I'm going to present it that way. Just that clearly. Is love the overall direction of your life? Please don't hear me try to beat you up. I think any of us in the room would say, I struggle with that. I struggle with truly love being the overall direction of my life. I know it's supposed to be that way. But it's not. That's why there's the gospel. That's why there is forgiveness in Christ. That's why you can come with that lack of love that's in your heart, give it to God and say, change me. Make me to be a person that loves. It doesn't mean that you're going to do that perfectly on this earth. The question is, what about the trajectory and the bent of your life? Do you find it to be more love, or do you find it to be more self-satisfaction, more selfishness? This is the way John's presenting the options that lie before us. You see, if you've tasted God's love in Christ at the cross, the new direction of your life will be to grow in love for Him and for others. The key word there is growth. Didn't say you've arrived. That's not what I said. Growth. Some of us grow like grass and some of us grow like weeds. Weeds tend to grow pretty quickly, don't they? There's going to be certain areas of your life where that's the case. Where seeing the growth is over a longer period. It's a slower growth. But the roots go deep. And we can thank God for that. It was in verse 11 that John reminded us that this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. He means from the beginning of your Christian life, you have heard and you were taught to love one another. It's a basic truth that we start with, that we need to learn to practice from the first day of our Christian experience. And God's love will flow through us out to another. And this is what should mark the church, as it draws a sharp contrast between us and the world. You see, without this show of this God-type love, this self-sacrificing love, this love that puts self on the back burner and elevates the person before them, without this love for one another, how will the world know that we are God's children? What else? What other distinguishing mark could we present in our lives to prove to the world that we are the children of God? There is no other. John doesn't set up another. Only if God's love abides in us, Jesus says, according to John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, followers of God, children of God, disciples, the one who learns under, if you have love for one another. This is it. The prime command. The prime mark, the prime indicator as a child of God, if you have love for one another. Therefore, love of God and your brothers and sisters in Christ is the prime evidence of having life with God. Where, as you're looking over your life, where is the needle bent of your life? Is it toward love or is it toward selfishness? The overall trajectory, where is that? That's the question that has to be answered. That's the options that John gives us. And that is why it's extremely important for us to be reminded that there's nothing else that is given such a high regard by John in this writing as the evidence of love that you are in right relationship with God. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank you again that you would remind us of your ways and the love that you have given to us through Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Father, would you take away from us the love of sinning, the love for the things of this world, the hatred, Lord, that we have in our heart. And would you implant and restore that? And would you grow love inside of us? Would you grow that love so that it spills over from our life into the life of our brothers and sisters of your family? Lord, would you let us love you supremely and let us love each other too? Would you let us love and pray for sinners till our God makes all things new? Amen.